It's great to look back, to reflect, to remember the great times and the difficult ones. In the last 10 years, hundreds of lives have been changed. Families have been restored, marriages have been mended, and forgiveness has been granted. Chains have been broken and true freedom has been experienced. As we remember, we reflect on the loss of those we loved, the joys and the sorrow. We've seen people come and go. Some have lost their way, others have drifted. And all the while, many of us have forgotten why we're here, why we exist, what the Lord requires of us. Reflecting gives us a chance to pause and consider all the Lord has done, all He wants to do. We can learn from our past, remind ourselves of our commitments, and to remember the words of Jesus. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.
Good morning, friends. We're glad that you're hanging out with us today at Stone Point. We want to welcome the Edgewood campus, as well as those that are joining us online. We're grateful for all of the people that are hanging out at the house, anticipating the treacherous snowstorm heading our way. Either way, we're glad that you're here and that you've chosen to hang out with us in person, but also just want to just remind one another, hey, we're living right now in a day and an age that we have a unique blessing to be able to see the gospel go forth just through online social media platforms and other things. Man, we're so thankful for that. Even the fact that there are people that are here today just because they've been able to hear what God's doing through those type of platforms. So we're glad to hang out with you guys and have you this morning. Today, we're going to dive in just a few moments to our series called Remember, as we just kind of reflect on what the Lord has called us to, what the church is to be about, why we exist, and I look forward to diving into that. Before we do, I want to give a quick update on a couple of things, in particular, Advance 2020. If you're new to Stone Point, you probably won't have an idea of what that is, but if you've been here for any length of time, Advance 2020 is a resource initiative that we launched in the middle of 2017, so roughly 3.5 years ago, and just said, hey, we want to do everything we can to expand some resources. At that time, the Edgewood campus had already launched, and they have already grown to a couple hundred people. We realized that being in a school, though, Edgewood ISD provided us a fantastic outlet. We knew we couldn't hang out there forever, although we would have loved to for a lot of reasons. And so we just brought before our body that, hey, we felt like we needed to get them a more permanent facility. We also felt like we needed to add a little bit of extra room on the Wills Point campus because our kids ministry had kind of run out of space, as well as regeneration ministry, student ministry. All of them are currently and still using all of the room that we have. And so we just felt like we needed to expand that. So we set out on a venture. We felt like that both campuses would cost us around $1.2 million to do all of it. That was, again, in the middle of 2017. Once we kind of proposed all of it to our body, we set a goal of $800,000. About 3 weeks prior to us sharing that with everyone in our body, we actually raised to $850,000 simply because we wanted to have some money for missions to go ahead and be a part of that and spread it out as well in some ways. And so we proposed $850,000. We launched Advance 2020 in September of 2017 with the goal of giving through 2018, 2019, 2020 years, giving just monthly contributions and any other ways for us and our family. We gave a yearly contribution, and so that we would meet our goal. And so our goal was $850,000. On our commitments day, we actually came in a little bit under that. Over time, we got right there at that mark and maybe surpassed it just a little bit. But as of today, so the end of 2020, I want to share what came in. Not everything that was committed actually came in financially, but the dollar amount that came in as of 2020, the end of it, was $735,000 cash or check. And then given in materials and labor, which is a handful of people in our body that they donated large amounts of things or even labor to our body, was $130,000. So it brought the total of given donations that we would account for to $865,000, which is pretty awesome. We can give the Lord Lord a hand for that. Now, here's the good news. We really met our goal and saw a lot of generosity. The bad news is shortly after we pitched all that to you, lumber, metal, everything went up by about 30%. What we thought we could accomplish for $1.2 million on both campuses, we accomplished in one campus for $1.3 million. That's what the Edgewood facility cost us. Now, you go, oh my gosh, that's expensive. And I would say, yeah, I think so too. But here's what I would tell you. In comparison, that just final numbers that came in, we built the Edgewood campus, which is 12,000 square feet, for about $109 to $110 a foot, which brings us to that $1.3 million number. If we didn't have contributions, we would have been closer to $1.4 million. But just recently, I got the numbers from somebody in our body that has just finished a commercial building, and it cost them $179 per foot to build that. And so the cost has almost doubled in many ways than when we set out to begin. If you're building a house, you're probably feeling the pain right now. If you're tempted to sell yours and build another one, you might pray about that. It's just really hard in this day and time to build things for a decent amount. It's just very exorbitant, the cost. Now, with all that as well, of the $1.3 million that was spent there, we've also, in the last really year, have also spent $100,000 here on this campus, and we repainted, refloored all of our kids' ministry building. If you're on the Wills Point campus, we also have like this little square attached to the south side of our building, and you drive by, you're like, what is that exactly? That is actually long-term, it's a corridor that will connect to the more permanent facility on the south. And what that does is it actually steps down from our elevation to a new elevation, and it saved us 400 loads of dirt. And so what we've done is the most expedient and financial appropriate way is just to step down. So it'll have a safety and handicap ramp that's ADA accessible. It'll have stairs there as well. In the near future, it's actually being finished out even as we speak. It'll double down as just kind of a kid's space. It is also the update of the electrical. So one of the holdups on the Wills Point campus is that we've been waiting for power to be pulled, and that was about a $45,000 expense because we're out of power on this location. So three-phase power actually stops in town, and it's got to be pulled all the way out to this location, which a good portion of that is us paying for. And we're okay with that, but that's going to also double down. It'll be a part where all the future power source comes out of that room. It'll be up to all of the code standards that we have to meet, all those things. And so I say all that to say that at this point, we have a loan for about $720,000 for both campuses that we pay on monthly. The cost is about $4,000 a month. We actually pay and budget a little over $6,000 a month for that. We're just throwing extra money at that. When we hit certain points in our savings as well, we'll throw additional resources and money there if we deem that it's pretty appropriate and it keeps us being healthy. We paid down that note substantially over just the course of the last 3 years as well. And so all in all, that's what we still have. Now, you might ask the question, well, hey, what about Wills Point? Well, we actually had quite a bit of money and still do sitting in that account. Right now, we have $176,000 in the advance account that if we wanted to build a shell and just kind of figure out what it's going to cost from there and come back to our body at some point and say, hey, this is what it looks like. The reality is all the money that we raised has already been spent. And so we would have to raise additional funds at some point. But we've just kind of thought, you know what, with COVID and everything that's transpired in the last year, like it's probably not wise for us to go and build additional resources at this point, not even knowing exactly what our body's going to look like in the next 6 months or the next year from now. And so we just said, hey, what if we just tap the brakes and we just trust the Lord in all of it? And so what we've elected to do is do just that. So we have $176,000 in that reserves. We can use that in a variety of ways. If we get to a point we want to just pay down the note, we can do that. Maybe you're here and you're wondering too, like, hey, what else is kind of going on? I would say this, financially, we're in really good shape, though we owe about $700,000. Currently, we have about $500,000 sitting in cash reserves. And so we're in a good place financially. That does not deter you from continuing to be generous, okay? But the reality is that we're in a great place. We're very healthy. We could pull the trigger on that. We just go, hey, let's just wait. And so that's kind of where we are and all of that. But wanted you to know that even then, we were able to really be blessed as a body, and the number of people that helped lead that project and the way it turned out. If you haven't seen the Edgewood campus in person, like, you ought to go and just be there next weekend and hang out with them. The Lord's continued to do a great work there. And then you go, hey, Brandon, if I go, I got to watch you on screen, and I don't like that. And I would just say two things. Number one, hey, get over that. Okay? And number two, and here's why. Can I just help you understand? Listen, to pay a guy to teach God's word in a caliber that we believe should be taught would cost us around $60,000 for another teacher. And we don't think it's wise stewardship to have two guys on both campuses teaching every weekend, because it takes up a great deal of the weekly time to prepare. And listen, when we can set aside our preference to know, like, hey, our body, whether you're in person or you're online or you're on another campus, like, we're all getting God's word in a live feed, all of us at the same time. If we can kind of get past that, it really will be a blessing to our body. And so I just encourage you to know, like, that's our motivation, is simply to be good stewards of God's resources, even at the expense of our own preference, including mine, because I would love to be in two locations if I could, but I can't. And it reminds me of why we have a God who is, and why we worship him regardless if we're in person or far away. Amen? And so let me pray for us, and then we're going to dive in. Hopefully you feel sufficiently caught up. If you have other questions, hey, I'd love to address those in person. I have no problem answering any other questions you might have. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I love you. Thank you for your kindness, your graciousness, and your goodness towards us. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've done. And pray, Lord, that you would, Lord, just direct our steps even as we open and apply your word today. We thank you that you gave your son for us so that we might know you and be able to follow you fully. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So 10 years ago, yesterday, we were searching for a location and there were inches of snow on the ground. I remember it because I was a little bit panicked because we couldn't find a building. We were looking at every single place. We were looking at little shops. We had looked out at the industrial park, hoping that they would maybe rent us something that was vacant out there. And we just couldn't get our hands on anything. And then lo and behold, this little building comes available that we sit in now on the Wills Point campus. 3,200 square foot, an 80 by 40 metal building, had absolutely nothing in it. It was chicken wire. And we had about 15 to 20 people, and we had little resources, and we knew that in 3 months that we were going to launch. We had already spent 3 to 4 months preparing people. We knew that there was hard work and there was time to be invested, and we sought out to begin this thing called Stone Point Church. Wasn't pretty, wasn't fancy, wasn't full of perfect people. Matter of fact, if I look back, I would say it was probably one of the most unqualified launch teams in the history of church planting. But yet the Lord used it, and the Lord breathed on it. And somehow we stand today, 10 years later, and a good portion of our pastoral team is still here. And those that were a part of the foundational group, all 13 of the original really launch members are still here, which statistics would tell you that 3 years within you launching, half of them would be gone. God's been fruitful in a lot of different ways. But it does bring us to the place where we have to remember what the church is about. And if I could just tell you that as I look, even over the course of the last week, and I didn't spend a whole lot of time on the news channels or the social media platforms, I would tell you that I believe that as I look back and as I look forward, it would do us a great deal of effort to remind and remember what it is that God wants to do to the local church. And while we know that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church, it would do us well to remind ourselves what the church exists for. Because as I look over the course of the last week, I am reminded of the words by William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, and he said these words before he died over a century ago. He says the chief danger that confronts the coming century will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell. And as I look across our nation, I see this coming to play. We have many people that in the name of religion are oftentimes doing foolish things. It resembles a Christianity without the heart of Christ in its center. It reminds us time and time and time again that politics without God makes politics our God. And politics are not to be our God. The reality is that there is a heaven and there is a hell. And the people that will get there are not Republicans and Democrats. They are people who know and have been loved and who have been saved by the graciousness and the kindness of our great God through the Lamb. And it would do us well to remind ourselves of that. And so as I think about all that's happening and transpiring in our nation, listen, my eyes continue to set myself on the focus and the prize of heaven. I continue to remind myself that even though I live in a nation that seemingly seems to be shaken, I am a part of a kingdom that is not shaken. Our God is not surprised. And if we will continue to put Jesus on the throne, we will be okay. Listen, if we're not careful, we'll put the wrong person on the throne. And when we do, we'll be disappointed. We'll be dismayed. We'll draw lines quickly and we will become zealots, but for the wrong cause. And so I just encourage you, friends, would you set your eyes on things above if we're encouraged by Paul in Colossians 3? Would you remind yourself, as the writer of Hebrews says, that we are a part of an unshakable kingdom where Jesus is to be king? And so with that said, let's talk about what it looks like to be a part of God's church. Friends, the church exists, and we do here at Stone Point, to connect people to God, to others, in service, and the world. That's why we exist, to connect people to God, to others, in service, and the world. That means it could be summed up that our worship is to be upward, inward, and outward. That we are to honor the Lord with our lives, connect to other people inwardly as we serve them, care for them, love them, admonish them, train them, equip one another, spur each other on, and we exist for the good of those who are not here today, but that we know should be. When we think about what the Lord is calling us to, I'm reminded of this scripture in Matthew chapter 9. You've got Jesus and his disciples who have just seen great miracles, have gotten a boat, have gone to the other side. And when they get there, they stumble across a guy in Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 and following. They stumble upon a guy named Matthew. And let's read it here in Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. If you have Bibles, we encourage you to follow along. If you don't have your Bibles, we'll put it for you up on the screens on both campuses and online. It says this: as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax collector booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. And Jesus reclined at a table in his house. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, meaning Jesus, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And when you look at this story, you think, oh, wow, it's this guy named Matthew, and Jesus is going to call him and say, "Hey, follow me." But really, this is a picture of what the church should be about. Every single person in our society is a picture here in this text. And as we dive into it, I hope that you'll see it. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, it says, "And Jesus passed on from there, and he saw this guy named Matthew." Matthew was a Levite, which made him a Jew from one of the most notorious tribes. But yet he was also a tax collector who was sitting at the tax booth. And as he sat at the tax booth, he was working for the Roman government and he was collecting taxes in a very oppressive, oftentimes a scandalous way from the people that he knew, loved, and even grew up with that were his Jewish friends. The problem is that they were no longer friends. There's been a division and a severing of their relationship. Matthew was a guy who probably went home at night alone. Probably when he woke up in the mirror, he would look and he would see himself and he would realize that he was confused, disoriented, often probably felt feelings of being a traitor, oftentimes not knowing his faith or his lineage. He probably felt like an outcast in many ways. Why? Because he knew that he was oppressing his people. He also knew that he was probably doing it in a way that not only was oppressive and scandalous, but he knew that was making his own pockets richer. What he would do is probably add a little bit to the tax. He would stuff some in his pocket, and he would make sure that Rome got all that they were acquiring so it would keep him alive. Meanwhile, his own people hated him. They despised him. Why? Because not only had they been betrayed, but they also felt like that he had betrayed the very God who called them and appointed the Levites for his service. So here it is. This guy is not rendering his service to God, but to Caesar and to the Roman government. And yet here it is. Jesus, the Son of God, sees him and he says these words, "Matthew, follow me." Now, when he says these words, Matthew has a choice, and I'm sure he wrestled with it, but what we see from the text is that he got up and he followed him. Isn't that what Jesus requires of all of his believers? He requires all of his believers to do what he says in Luke chapter 9, which is to deny themselves, take up the cross, and follow him. That's exactly what his call was to Matthew. His call was to Matthew, "Hey, I want you to leave your service of Caesar, and I want you to follow me. I want you to leave your life of luxury and I want you to follow me. I want you to leave your life of in your business and your scandalous nature. I want you to trust me and I want you to leave it all behind and I want you to follow me." It is the picture of 2 Corinthians 5:17 where we see that Christ is making all things new and that old things pass away. And when old things pass away and God desires to make new things, what he's in sense doing is he's cultivating something in our hearts as people of God called out of light and into darkness, and it's called worship. Worship is the response that people who have left their life behind and they have followed Jesus, they respond with an upward call on their hearts. It is a chance to, in a sense, model worship in everything we do, from the way that we allow Christ in our lives to the way we reflect it with our voices and even our decisions. And here it is. This guy named Matthew leaves his business and his livelihood and he follows Jesus of Nazareth. Ephesians chapter 3, Paul writes this to the church in Ephesus. And this is a picture of what it is that brings about worship in our own lives. Ephesians 3:14 says this, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with the power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that," look at verse 17, "so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." The reality is that as God was calling Matthew through Jesus, he goes, "Hey, I want you to follow me." Now in verse 10, though we aren't going to read it just yet, what I want you to realize is what his response was, is that he wanted to go to his home. He goes, "Hey, Matthew, follow me. Oh, by the way, we're going to your house." You remember another character in the scriptures? He's climbed up into a sycamore tree. Why? Because he was a little man, couldn't see. And Jesus says, "Hey, Zacchaeus, come down out of that tree, for we're going to your house today." When Christ compels us to leave our lives behind, he starts in our home. He wants to dwell with us richly, is what Paul says to the church in Ephesus in verse 17. "Why? So that you might be rooted and grounded in love, that you might have strength to comprehend with all the saints the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God." See, when Christ calls us, compels us to leave our old lives, what he's doing is going into the very home of our life, which is our heart. And he goes, "I want to dwell in there with you." And when he does that, he says, "As I dwell in you," he goes, "I want to rearrange some things." He wants to move furniture. He wants to clean out old closets. The things that you've stuffed up under the bed, or at least your kids did, he goes, "I want to drag that out." And here's the thing. Listen, when we think about protecting and caring for the family, which we talked about last week, Do you know what we think protecting the family is? We think protecting the family means to hide things. Hey, don't let other people know. It's getting out of the car and coming in to Sunday worship together, and it's being yelling at one another, and then as soon as you pull up on a campus, you close the doors, you put a smile on, and you go, hey, we'll talk about this later. But yet, do you know what family does? Family actually draws that stuff out and says, hey, let's talk about it and let's get healthy. That's what Christ does when he dwells in people. And he wants us to worship him. And when we worship him, we realize that he is Savior and he can handle all of our mess. We know that he's a counselor, that he's all-powerful, all-knowing, that he's ever-present, that he is true, that he is our sense of hope and peace, and he's our provision. He is eternal. He is just and fair, though he's mighty and sovereign. He is everything we need. He is our source of life and hope, and he is worthy of such worship because he's made his home in our hearts. And the question is, well, what in the world does worship look like? If our response to God, because he's called us from our old lives to a new one, what is our response? What does it look like? And I would tell you, first and foremost, it's upward. And as we worship him, we keep our eyes set on things above. Hebrews 12 would remind us that we keep our eyes fixed on the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who's called us, commissioned us. That is our Lord Jesus. And when we do that, we worship him, but there's a variety of ways we do that. The first one is just through a love relationship. How is your relationship with the Lord? Is it one-sided? Are you expecting a whole lot from him but giving very little back? Husbands, our love relationship with our spouse doesn't go well if we expect them to give everything to us and we give very little back. Last week, I alluded to this way. If you're going to have a marriage but only going to give 1 hour to your spouse a week, it's not going to go real well. But yet we have people all across the nation who we claim to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, but yet they spend very little time in a love relationship with him. Friends, it's more than an hour a week. Psalm 119, verse 18 says, Lord, would you open my eyes that I might behold the wondrous things out of your law? It is dedicating your time to God and his word. John chapter 15, Jesus says these famous words, not only verse 5, but look at verse 4. He says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch, which is us, you cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branch. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. Friends, you hear that here over and over and over again. But the challenge is that sometimes we walk away and we're unchanged and unmoved by it. Listen, everything in our entire life flows out of our upward worship to God. And we would do well to not live our lives in self-reliance and self-sufficiency. And yet the challenge is we do that. Why? Because we're busy, we're moms and we're dads, we're grandparents, we're business leaders, we're owners. For a lot of us, we have long hours. I get it. But the reality is we have nothing to offer apart from a love relationship with Jesus Christ. What's interesting is in Psalm 147, verse 10 and 11, it says this, his delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor is his pleasure in the legs of a man, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him and those whose hope is in his steadfast love. Now look at this. I want to leave this up for you on both campuses because this is what the scripture is saying. God does not delight in the strength of a horse or a man who has strong legs. That's what he's saying. He goes, God is not impressed when we finally get our lives together. Christians who are on the cusp of having everything together is actually something you should pay attention to. Why? Because we are not ever going to have it all together in such a way that we become self-reliant, proud, or even claim that we have our life under control. The actual part of Christianity is to continue to admit to ourselves daily and teach ourselves the gospel that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. We are insufficient, we are unable, we are weak, we are feeble, we are foolish, but because God is rich in mercy, because he lavishes love on us, because he is all wise and all knowing and we can know him, hey, we don't have to trust in our horses or in our chariots, or in our wisdom, or our own strength. Why? Because we can delight in the law of God. Amen. And it's a love relationship. It is a daily pursuit of our Heavenly Father, which then flows into a variety of places. First of all, our life. That's what Jesus means when he answers the teachers of the law in Matthew 22. They ask him the question, teacher, what is the greatest commandment of the law? Verse 37, he replies, he says to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest commandment, the first one. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On the first two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. what he's basically saying is our worship is not just a love relationship with God, but it's also it's us worshiping God with our lives. How do we do that? We give all of our lives in devotion to him, and we also give all of our lives in devotion to others. We live to serve people. As husbands, we serve our wives. As wives, we serve our husbands. As parents, we serve our children. We serve our homes, our workplaces, our communities. We serve even our enemies. Friends, did you see Christians, namely, even this week, in the name of Christ, serving our enemies? Maybe not. We need to think about that. We serve people we don't know. We serve church families. We are compelled to love God and love one another. We do that in our lives in full devotion to him. We also worship God with our lips. Psalm 68, 32 says, O kings of the earth, sing to God, sing praises to the Lord. Psalm 84, 1 through 2 says this, How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, it faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. The reason that we gather on Sundays is not namely just to be equipped, but it's to remind one another that we sing. And we sing in response to God. Now listen, if you're new to church, you didn't grow up in church, you come in, and it's probably a little weird. You go, why are all these people singing? And if you grew up in church, you never really recall or even have counted how weird it might be. But the reality is when you get groups of people and they're singing and they're chanting and they're reciting liturgical things and oftentimes reciting scriptures, if you're on the outside looking in, you're like, man, this is strange. And if we don't know why we do it, it just becomes something that's habitual. But the reality is that we sing because we believe that the Lord of hosts is mighty and wonderful. And we believe that he is worthy of our worship. And we express that not just in our lives and in a daily relationship, but we also do it with our lips. The crazy thing, though, that I think is really challenging for the American church right now is that we can gather on Sundays for an hour where we express God's worship with our lips, but then we go out on Monday and we don't express it in our lives. And I think James accounts for that. In James chapter 3, really 8 through 10 and 11, he just says, hey, how is it, though, that in many ways we sing to God, we worship him with our lips, and yet we curse men at the same time? He goes, may that not be. How is it that we worship God on certain times of our life and then we curse others? And it may not just be your family or people you go to church with, but it could be those who oppose you and the views that you have. The reality is that our lips, they matter to God, not just when we sing to him, but also when we use them for destructive purposes that would keep people from seeing the beauty of our Savior. Our lips matter. And listen, friends, please don't be like a Pharisee and say, well, I didn't actually say it with my lips. I just typed it with my fingers. The reality is that we, if we're not careful, we'll say things and do things that are contrary to what the gospel desires for us to do in our lives. Listen, though, can I just tell you, I think we also should worship God more in our listening. The Proverbs tell us to be quick to listen, or James tells us to be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Like, we ought to realize that there is something that we should be paying attention to, that we worship God in our listening. When I think about worshiping God with our listening, I think about a handful of different texts. Psalm 1 and 2 just says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is on the law of the Lord. And look at it says, and he meditates on it day and night. That idea of meditating means that you would sit and you would think about, ponder, consider. In a fast-paced, frantic, hurried culture, we don't sit enough. We don't meditate enough. We don't memorize scripture enough. We don't sit in solitude enough, and we should. Psalm 62, 1 and 2 says this, for God alone, my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. In the midst of all the chaos and all the confusion, it would do us well, in some cases, to turn off the TV, to disconnect in order to connect with our Heavenly Father, and just sit in silence and remind ourselves that he alone is our rock and our salvation, that he alone is what allows our foundation to not be greatly shaken. Friends, we need reminders of that. And then listen, even as we have conversations with other people, namely those that we don't agree with, it would do us well to sit in silence and to listen to our adversaries and to seek to honor God in the midst of it. God's people worship him. But we don't just worship him. I want you to see what happens in this text in Matthew chapter 9. Jesus calls Matthew to follow him. He goes, hey, we're going to go to your house today. Look what happens and who's there. Matthew chapter 9, verse 10. And Jesus reclined at the table in the house. And he said, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. So he goes to Matthew's house and he goes, and hey, by the way, Matthew, there's going to be some other people come. Invite your friends. I'll invite a few people as well. And the house seems to be full of people who are scandalous. Prostitutes, tax collectors, cheaters, people who are addicts, people who are known in the community to be weak and feeble and poor. They're all gathered in the room. And the reality is that is a picture of you and me. When Jesus calls Matthew, he doesn't call him and make him perfect right away. That's not the goal. Matter of fact, what we know is that this guy is largely imperfect and he is dwelling with other people. See, here's the mark of the church. The mark of the church is that we exist not for the good of just ourselves, but also its members and those who don't even attend. But what's interesting is that we need to remind ourselves daily that the reason that we are here at church is because we are still being changed. Friends, I don't have it together today, and I didn't have it together next week, and my expectation is not to have it together tomorrow. My hope in Philippians 1:6 is that God will bring me to completion. I don't see that happening until I see him face to face. But what I do see is growth. But even as I go to church with you, I also see people who are struggling to grow. Not because we're not called to, because we are. Matter of fact, look at what we're called to. Colossians 3, 12 through 17. Paul says, put on, that means put off, which he's already said. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against one another, forgiving one another. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, in which indeed you were called into one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you, teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom, singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do it everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the church. This is a church of people who their lives were a mess and now they're called to put on Christ, which is the characteristics of God, and to let his word dwell richly in our hearts, in the home of our life. And then we need each other. Why? Because we teach and admonish one another. We lovingly and gently correct one another. We bear one another's burdens. We instruct one another. We encourage one another. We do a myriad of things together. But in all things, we glorify Christ. It reminds me of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, which is a kind of a counterpart text. In Ephesians chapter 4, you see why the church exists. And it is to serve and love and equip one another. Look at verse 11. It says, and he, meaning Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to the church to equip them, the saints, for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. So how long are we being built? Until we come to the fullness and Christ-likeness in the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of God, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the human cunning, craftiness, deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking of the truth and love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined together is held together by every joint with which it is being equipped, which each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Multiple times you see a plurality of people. What is the plurality for? It means that as we give our lives and worship together, we do it together. The body is made up of parts. And when every part is contributing, it means that saints are encouraged. It means that we dwell in unity. It means that we grow in the fullness and the stature and the measure of Christ. But it means also that the body is always doing what God glorifies, has glorified the church to do when we, the whole body, are doing its part, which is meaning that we live in the fullness of Christ. How does that happen when we all are imperfect? How does that happen when all of us still have lives that seem to be unmanageable and out of control? It happens when each part realizes that every other part is weak and that it needs you to contribute to it. See, the church exists to glorify God, but also to edify, equip, and shepherd one another. Friends, I think we miss it sometimes in this area. I think we forget, because what happens is that we think over a long term that the church exists for you and me. We even search out churches, and you know what we do is we effectively list churches together, and then we list their ministries, and we list the priorities that we have for our family. And typically, what we list are things that would benefit our family, expectations that we have. But the reality is the church is not just about us, but it's about giving and pouring ourselves out to the edification and the love of others so that people come to know and experience the fullness and the measure of Christ and his maturity. And that, my friends, is why the church exists. And as we grow in maturity, we realize that we go to church with a bunch of sinners. But Jesus answers that question too. Matter of fact, look what happens. Matthew's been called by Jesus to go to his own home, in which he looks up and he's dwelling with a bunch of people who look just like him. And then there's another group of people who don't believe that they look like him because they can't see clearly. And this is what they say. Verse 11, when the Pharisees saw this, they saw Jesus, they saw all these tax collectors and sinners in a home together, dwelling together. They asked the disciples, "Hey, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Which is actually a very valid question. Why does the Savior of the world eat with people who don't have it together? And then I love what Jesus says. When he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Now go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." He goes, I exist for people whose lives are a mess, which is why we exist too. That no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, or no matter what God's or what's been done to you, there's a God in heaven who loves you and he desires to have a relationship with you. That's why we exist. Francis Schaeffer says it this way. He says, our relationship with each other is the criterion the world uses to judge whether our message is truthful. Christian community is the final apologetic. What he's saying is, when you look at people who their lives are a mess and God has called them out of darkness into light, and then they begin to work together in unity for a common good, and the good is not even of themselves, but for people who are not with them, he goes, you begin to be attractive to the world. And when the world sees you as attractive, they are looking to see how they can be a part of such an organization or an organism. They're wondering, how do I yoke myself to that family who seems to in some ways, though be a mess, seems to be sanctified, and they seem to teach truth, and they seem to love one another and care for one another. The challenge is what happens when the church is backbiting and they're divisive? And if you have grown up in these parts, in these areas, within 20-mile radius of this, we can count dozens of churches who have split in the last handful of years. We can count time and time and time again about hatefulness in the body. But the reality is that's not how we are to exist. We are to unify with one another for the purposes of expanding our witnessing. So we unify here in our worship so that we can expand in our witnessing. Crazy thing is I'm leading a group of guys through Regeneration on Monday nights, which if you have Monday nights free and your life's a mess, I invite you to come and join us. But as I'm leading through, we're in step 4, which is called inventory. And as you inventory, you're just kind of going back in your past. And while I've inventoried my past, I wanted to inventory it again. And as I have inventoried over 15 different things, I can look and over half of them are related to churches that I've served in or people who have hurt me over the years. Almost all my hurts, though, came from the local church. Let me say it again. Almost all my hurts have come from the local church. Now, let me ask you a question. Should that be a strange thing? No. And you know why? Because the church is made up of tax collectors and sinners and people who they've spent their whole life hurting one another. You know what is strange? Is that in the church, you should find healing. In the church, you should have conversations that lead to forgiveness and repentance. In the church, you should be able to sit a brother or sister down and say, hey, this hurt me. Or hey, you ought to lower yourself and become humble like Jesus did. And you ought to yoke yourself to another brother or sister and say, I can see how I hurt you. And there ought to be unity in display. Why? Because unity is our greatest witnessing tool. Why does anyone kind of be a part of your church when they know that your church is mean? Why do you want to come and visit a place where they ask you to get out of their seat? Why do you want to be a part of a body that's destructive and continually demeaning staff and pastors and everybody else? You don't want to be a part of that. You want to be a part of something that's fruitful, that's growing, that's everlasting, that's kingdom-minded. Isn't that what you want? That's what the church is to be. Messed up, challenging, but fruitful, forgiving, patient, kind, exercising forbearance. That's what the church is. Bonhoeffer says it this way in Letters and Papers from Prison. He says, the church is the church only when it exists for others, not dominating, but helping and serving. It must tell men of every calling what it means to live for Christ and to exist for others. Is the church realizing that though we don't have it together, we got to remind ourselves often as we preach the gospel to ourselves that the people we go to church with don't either? And then we have to always unify and remind ourselves what the goal is. And the goal is not to come in here and in some ways to make this thing about ourselves. It is to continue to remind ourselves that there is a group of people outside of our walls that need the hope of a Savior. And if we claim to have the cure for it, we would be foolish not to give it. William Temple says it this way, the church is the only society that exists for the benefit of those who are not its members. Friends, this isn't a country club. You don't pay your payment and get benefits. This is the church. We give our lives. We give in generosity. Why? So that other people who are not even a part of us today might be a part of us a month from now or a year from now. It's why we continually remind ourselves that the hospital that we're in is for sinners. And that just as hospitals are full across the nation, listen, our churches ought to be full too. Why? Because we have the cure. And the problem is people want to come to our church because we continue to ridicule everything else around us in the world. And we do it oftentimes in the name of our Savior. Friends, what would it look like if we listened more and we worshiped with our lives and our lips in service to our great King? What if we remind ourselves daily that the church is what the world needs? And friends, I'm telling you right now, listen, our country does not need a better president. It does not need the Senate or the House in your favor. Our country needs a king, and it needs a king who will never let us down, that when we're weary and we're tired and we're heavy laden, that he'll give us satisfaction and rest. And it's time that I think, friends, that the church does what the church is called to do. And if I'm quite frank, I look over the last 10 years and I see glimpses of doing what the church is called us to do, but I see all the more that we can do, which reminds me of what Jesus commissioned the church to do in the first place. In Acts chapter 1, he says, but when you receive power and the Holy Spirit has come upon you, what are you to do? You're to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. You are to go around the world sharing the good news of Christ. You are to be the beautiful feet. You are to be the light in the darkness. You are to be the city on the hill. You are to be the salt of the earth. You are to be ministers of reconciliation. You are to be the ones who bring about forgiveness and peace in cities. You are to be pillars of truth. You are to be hope of the hopeless. You are to always be ready in season and out of season to give people an answer for the hope that you have in Christ Jesus. Because that's what the church is to be. Now go and light up the world. Friends, our purpose is to gather, to remind one another on a Sunday, and then go and scatter and give hope away. Friends, we have a lot of work to do. And listen, it will not be done if we continue to view our leaders as performers and us as spectators. I am not a performer up here. I have not studied God's word so I can impress you, please you, make you happy, but to make you holy. And listen, I need more and more of you to join arms with me, not because I'm a perfect leader, not that I have it together. If I'm honest with you, I don't have it together, and I'm not a great leader. There's a lot of hard things that I'm like, I cower to. Like, I don't want to move forward. In some ways, I can find myself being paralyzed as a leader. I can find areas of weakness in my life. I can see areas that I have to continue to grow. Listen, I'm not calling you to follow me. I'm calling you to follow our Lord. I don't have big visions. I don't have a ton of place I'm leading you. You know what I'm going to lead you to is Jesus Christ. Follow him and our church will flourish. That's my plan. I don't have big visions. I don't have poster boards. I don't have PowerPoint slides. I don't got anything to give you other than here's the word of God. He tells us to go and live as a church that makes a difference. Now let's go and do that. If you're ready to serve, I have hundreds of places for you to do it. If you want to live in community, there's an opportunity. You want to radically serve our body, give your life as a way of sacrifice, I'll sign you up. Outside of that, I got nothing for you, friends. The American church has been polarized by vigorous and incredibly gifted leaders. I am not one of them. But I will be faithful to the text, and I will challenge you. But listen, can I tell you that as soon as I challenge you, I will cower in fear if I'm not careful. Because I care way too much about what you think of me. And the Lord is working that out in me as well. Matter of fact, you know why I'm inventory and regen? Is because oftentimes I find myself more fearful of you than I am of the Lord who's called me to preach his word. And I ought to inventory that. Why? Because that's called idolatry. And your pastor is prone to idolatry. But may it not be. And so let me close with this. Maybe the greatest prayer that we could pray today is from A.W. Tozer. He says this, and we will close. In my opinion, the great single need of the moment is that lighthearted, superficial religionist to be struck down with the vision of God high and lifted up, with his train filling the temple. The holy art of worship seems to have passed away like the Shekinah glory from the tabernacle. As a result, we are left to our own devices, and we are forced to make up the lack of spontaneous worship by the bringing in of countless cheap and tawdry activities to hold the attention of church people. We may not grow large in size, but I pray that we would be more committed than any church in Van Zandt County. I pray that we don't become religious conformists. I pray that we don't claim to have, as I mentioned last week, our hands on the secret sauce. I pray that you would realize all we need to be is faithful to what the Lord's called us to, which it means that every single person fulfills the mission, the God-given mission of being on purpose for him, worshiping with your lives, living in community, and reaching a lost world. It's called evangelism. May we do it. Guys, I want to call you to more. And I pray that this is the year in which our church is more healthy than we've ever been over the last decade. And I pray that the next 10 years, we look back and we say, our best years, our best times have yet to come. Because if we're not careful, we'll look back and we'll say, wow, haven't we seen it all? And I would say, no. What we have seen in some ways are cheap substitutes. And so I pray that we would see more of him, the fullness of God. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I thank you for our time together. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to use us, one another, to spur each other on towards love and good deeds. God, would you just remind us that all of us in here, the more we grow in you, the more we have to be reminded of the gospel. Because the more we grow towards you, the more we separate ourselves from tax collectors and sinners. And the longer we live in the Christian faith, the more we look down on a world who desperately needs you. But Lord, I pray that today in this moment that you would remind us the very people that we have a problem with are the very people who need hope and don't have it. The very people that we hate and despise are the very ones that we should love and pray for. Lord, our world needs the gospel, the good news, and they don't need man's inundated ideas of the gospel. They don't need our conformity to religious things. They need to know what a relationship with Jesus Christ looks like, an expression of faith and hope that changes hearts. Lord, would you dwell in homes? Would you invade our community and our culture here? Would you help people see you clearly? And I pray, Lord, that you would remove us in the church that are making it cloudy for our brothers and sisters who don't know you. God, would you help us? We love you. We want to be faithful to you. And I pray, Lord, that we would do it by the help of our God and our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen.